We thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for you, for your love and your mercy, your grace, your kindness, your forbearance. Lord, the patience that you have with us. Lord, we thank you for that. And Father, we pray now that as we sit before you with your word before us, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, that you would reach into our hearts, Lord, and let us hear from you. Let us know what you would have us to know tonight. Lord, encourage, remind, rebuke, whatever we need. Lord, we pray that you would do a work in us tonight. Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for you and for this time that we have, and pray that you would bless this time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3. Last week we looked at false prophets and false teachers, and Peter warned us to watch out for them and for their heresies. And now Peter closes this last letter, this last epistle, and an epistle just simply means an open letter. He closes this letter reminding us and encouraging us, especially us in these last days. And he speaks of some things that would be going on at the end and how that should affect us. So let's go ahead and jump right in here in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So Peter states his purpose here for writing both of the epistles, both of those letters. Then that purpose was to remind them and really remind us. And what he reminds us of is the Word of God. Both the Old Testament, as he mentions, the words which were spoken by the holy prophets, and reminds us of the New Testament, as he says, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, verse 2 can be translated two different ways. And the first way is as it is here in the New King James, where he says, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. But most other translations word it a little bit differently. And I actually like the way that the other translations word it, whether it's the NET, you know, the New English Translation, or the New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, or the Amplified, New Living, whatever. But the NIV words it like all those. And the way it words verse 2 is, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, either way, it means the same thing, because the apostles were not acting on their own. They weren't speaking on their own. They weren't just making things up. Remember, like we saw a couple of weeks ago, that really it was that they were being moved by the Holy Spirit. They were not, you know, what they were saying wasn't originating with them. It originated from the Holy Spirit. And so either way, it means the same thing, that they were speaking out or writing as they were led by the Holy Spirit. And again, like we saw just a couple weeks ago, 2 Timothy 3:16, that says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and we saw also that that means that it's breathed out by God. That word inspiration, a little bit different in the original language than we think of the word inspiration, which in the original language means that it was breathed out by God. And you know, Jude reminds us of the same thing that Peter is reminding us here. In Jude 17, he says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." And folks, we need to remember what God has said. We need to go through our days remembering what God said, because all throughout our day, we're going to be tempted. We're going to be confronted with different things that really run contrary to what God has said. And so we need to remember what God has said, Old Testament, New Testament, especially in these times, because our society is no longer a Christian society. The majority of people today in the United States are either are either kind of neutral, or a lot of them now are opposed to truth as declared in the Word of God. Many people now are opposed to the Bible. They're opposed to Jesus. The sentiment out there seems to be ABC, anything but Christ. And that's kind of what you see a lot of times, whether you're on the internet looking at some blogs or whatever, or looking at responses even to news articles, or whether you're watching the news on TV or something, and the things that you hear people say. Our society used to be Christian. Even 50 years ago, those that were not born-again believers, at least they were in agreement. Yeah, the Bible is the Word of God, and yeah, that's what we ought to all believe in, and it's good, and we ought to adhere to that, but that's not the way it is now. And verse 3, he says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. And we sure see that today, don't we? Because people want to walk or live according to their own lusts, according to their own desires and that, they scoff or put down Jesus and the Word of God. They don't want to give up their sin. So they put down the source that sheds light on and exposes their sin for what it is. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 3. After he talks about, in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And he goes on in verse 17 to say that God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. When you get to verses 19 through 20, Jesus talks about why somebody doesn't come to the light, why somebody doesn't come to Christ. He says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And that's the way that it is. Very seldom have I ever talked to anybody. In fact, I can't think of anybody really offhand that refused to come to Christ because they didn't have enough information. I'm always ready and willing to give more information when I'm talking to somebody about the Lord, when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody. But it always comes down to, no, man, because if I become a Christian, then I'm going to have to stop doing this, or I'm going to have to stop doing that. They know. And so they don't want to come. And a lot of times what they do is they put down the Word of God to ease their conscience. They try and come up with these different phony excuses as to, well, the Bible contradicts itself, or the Bible this or that, or Jesus, he couldn't have been who he says he was. Now, all these different phony things that they come up with, they've heard somebody say them, so they latch onto them because, hey, now I'm justified in not being a Christian. Now I'm justified in continuing to do what I'm doing. But some of the things that they scoff at or are scoffing at, verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So they scoff at the second coming of Christ. I don't know if you've talked to people who have done that, but I have lots of times. It'll never happen, man. Jesus ain't coming back again. He died and that's it. All that other stuff about his resurrection and everything, oh, that was all made up, man. He ain't coming again. Or nothing's happening, man, to show that he's coming. Everything's just the same. And that's what he's saying here. There's nothing that says he's coming again, man. You can't see that. There's nothing to point to. But remember what we saw a couple Sundays ago, remember? That it'll be business as usual up to the day of the rapture. That there's not going to be any other signs or precursors that have to happen before the rapture. But something else here, too, that he mentions, and really the term for it, is uniformitarianism. And that's where he says, all things continue as they were from the beginning. That has been the cry of evolutionists since Darwin, as they try and say that, look, there's no need to believe in a God anymore because we know that evolution explains how we got here. And so they say, well, all things continue as they were from the beginning, uniformitarianism. That's what they have said for so many years. I mean, for almost 100 years, they've been saying that. And that's where the whole millions of years, or even now billions of years, come from. Because that's what they try and use to try and fit the evidence into their worldview. It's a thing that they look at what's going on now and say, well, it must have already been going on like that, and that's the way it's been. Our cycles, our seasons, the rain and snow and everything else, all of that's been going on. It's always been like that. And so they look at what we see today as far as the physical evidence, as far as geology and all that other things, and they look at that and go, well, okay, so you got to wind the clock back far enough to where you get to the starting point, and that's where they come up with the whole billions of years and everything. That's kind of their magic pill, the millions and millions of years. It's time, big amounts of time, and that's how they think they're disproving the Bible. But look at look at verses 5 and 6. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So this is something our last day scoffers that we hear all the time are very much doing. The scoffers willingly forget that by the word of God he created the heavens and the earth. They willingly forget that. They don't want to know about that. And they willingly forget about the flood of Noah, the judgment of God by the great flood. See, if that is true, this is one of the reasons why they hate it, why they hate the flood of Noah. Because if the flood of Noah actually happened, well, not only does it say that the Bible is true and the Bible's right and it can be then substantiated by the physical evidence, but that also means God judges sin. And if God judges sin and I'm a sinner, then I'm going to get judged. I don't like that. And so they don't like to admit that there was this global flood, even though I've heard so many atheists talk about, well, yeah, that area was flooded. We see this or that. Yeah, that area was flooded, but it didn't all happen at the same time. Really? Even though everywhere you look, there's evidence of a global flood. They willingly forget and purposely forget because they love their sin and they refuse to come to the light. They do all that they can to discredit the Word of God, and we see this in the area of the so-called science of evolution. Every bit of the physical evidence screams creation, and it screams a young earth, about 6,000 to 10,000 years, with some kind of a cataclysmic flood that laid down layers of sediment quickly, that a lot of water over a little bit of time did all of that, not a lot of time with a little bit of water. You know, when you go to the Grand Canyon, everything that they have there, they try and pump millions and millions of years. You go in, and how many have done the Russ Miller tour with us? A bunch of you. You know what I'm talking about, right? As you go on that walk, and you see, and they've got this rock with so many million years. This rock's 275 million years. It's like, how do you know? Well, the date code on the back, that's how. The born-on date. But it's funny, when you really get down to how they date the rocks by the fossils that they find in it. But how do you date the fossils then? Well, because of what layer of rock it's in. It's just circular reasoning kind of thing. The deal is, when you look at the Grand Canyon, a little water over a lot of time would not have done what has been done in the Grand Canyon. One of the evidences for a giant cataclysmic flood is the fact that there's not a lot of debris in the canyon. I mean, think about it. When you have a flood on your property, and probably most of us have had that happen, big rain during the monsoon or something like that, and it cuts a little gully or something like that, well, over a little bit of time, not too long of a time, and some more rain comes, and those sharp edges that were cut by the initial flood, they get rounded off, and then all the debris around it just kind of goes into that gully and gets partially filled up, right? Well, with the Grand Canyon, when you think about how much earth was moved, how much debris there would have to be down in the canyon if it was a little water over a lot of time. You look at that and you go, it's just not there. Well, no, it's not, because that's not the way that it happened. It took a lot of water. It took a massive amount of water over very little time to wash all that debris out into the Gulf of California. And God has left a couple of witnesses. Russ likes to point that out. No matter which entrance to the Grand Canyon you come in at, there's these two witnesses that stand there, one at each entrance, Red Butte and Cedar Butte, that show there was another 900 feet of strata layers on top of the Grand Canyon. When you're standing on top of the Grand Canyon and you're looking down in it, if you look over, like say if you're at the South Rim and you look over and you see that butte sticking up there, well, that tells you there was another 900 feet then that was washed away. How did it get carried away? There had to be a global flood. In fact, another evidence is that there was another 5,000 feet of earth on top of the Grand Canyon, and we know that earth being taken away and what is left is called the Grand Staircase. Starts in Utah, Bryce Canyon, and you see that more and more of that earth was taken away to where you get to the Grand Canyon and all of that. And you think, well, where did it all go? Well, in the ocean. How did it get there? Well, it took a cataclysmic flood, the flood of Noah, that washed all of that debris down there. And when you look at the Grand Canyon and you see how it was formed, the scoffers will tell you it took millions and millions of years as the sedimentary layers were laid down, one on top of each other, and each of those layers probably took a million or so years and all that. And then it took another several million years to cut that canyon out and all that kind of deal. But really, when you think about the evidences that God has given to us, especially just relatively recently, in 1980, God did something. He allowed something to happen that should just scream at us. You know, it's something that really we will be without excuse, because there's Mount St. Helens now. When you look at the effects of Mount St. Helens, the eruption, the water that was trapped, and the sedimentary layers that were laid down, the way that the trees were blown down and covered over and all that other kind of stuff. And then when that earthen dam burst that was formed from the explosion of the volcano, and then the cavitation that happened, the canyon that was created, you look at all of that, and you look at Spirit Lake, and you look at everything around there, it is a miniature Grand Canyon. God gave us something that we could go and look at and see. It didn't take millions of years to form those fine sedimentary layers. It took minutes, some places hours, but that's about it. But you look at it, and if you didn't know about Mount St. Helens, you would go there and you would see the exact same things that you see at the Grand Canyon, and you would think, well, it took millions of years there. It must have taken millions of years here. But that's not what it took. It took one cataclysmic event, the eruption of Mount St. Helens and everything that happened right after that. Also, here's something else, and we'll move on after this. But when you look at different layers, and there's a lot of places in Arizona. In fact, when you're going to the South Rim, there's a place as you're going up there, not too far from the turnoff, if you're on 89, you look off to the right, and there's a place where you could see the sedimentary rock and all of the different lines. And they're all laid down nice and even, and you get to one place where you're looking at all those lines are right there. They were laid down evenly on top of each other, and then there's this big bend in those sedimentary layers. You guys, how many of you guys have seen that before? Okay? Well, here's the thing. How do you bend rock? How do you bend rock? You can't bend rock without it breaking. And the place I'm talking about, and a number of other places that you can see, the rock isn't broken. How do you bend rock without breaking it? You have to do it while it's still soft, while it's still wet. And all of those layers are bent exactly the same. So they had to have been bent at the same time. They had to have been wet and soft at the same time. So all of those layers were laid down at the same time. And it's just one of those witnesses that God has left. Because, you know, even if you had a couple of layers that were laid down and they bent and they were soft, if you have a little bit of a dip there, over time, if it's something that happens over time with rain and sedimentary wash, you know, from the rain and all that kind of stuff, it fills in those dips, right? And it all kind of evens out. And you can see places where that has happened up more towards the top, more recent history kind of thing, where the dirt has filled into those different dips and now it's all level on top. But you can see when you cut away that where there was a little bit of a valley or a dip or whatever, it was filled in. So that's one of those things. Also, here's another thing. I kind of mentioned it. And then we'll move on. Everywhere you go, even up here on the mountain, there are fossils of sea creatures. No matter where I've been, you dig around and you can find evidence of sea life, of shells and all that kind of stuff, which says the earth was covered with water. I mean, think about how much water there'd have to be to get up this high where we're at. That's a lot of water. And you can go on any mountain and you're going to find sea life in the layers. And there was a flood described in the Bible as God's judgment on a wicked world. You know, one last proof, DNA. Think about DNA. I mean, because that not only proves, you know, that he created, but it proves the existence of a creator. Because DNA, when you think about one strand of DNA, it's so full of information. And the information, all of that stuff has to be in the right order. And there is, I looked this up today, there's 1.5 gigabytes per cell. 1.5 gigabytes of information per cell in the human body. There is 100 trillion cells in the human body. So that means there's 150 trillion gigabytes of information in our bodies. Information does not spontaneously generate. I have never just sat around someplace and all of a sudden, poof, there's an encyclopedia or a dictionary. The information just doesn't spontaneously appear out of nowhere. It had to come from someone. There had to have been an intelligence that put the information there. So you got to ask the question, where did the information come from? Which really brings us to Romans 1. Because we talked about they willingly forget these things. Romans 1, 18 through 20, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Because mankind willingly forgets God and willingly forgets God's judgment on the earth during the time of Noah, there is going to be another judgment because mankind forgets, he lives a wicked life. So there's another judgment coming. Look at verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So it's not going to be by a flood this time by fire. And it's God's word that's preserving the heavens and the earth even now. Remember, we saw when we were in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that the Bible says he, Jesus, is upholding all things by the word of his power. And we saw that Colossians 1:17 says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." That word "consist" means held together. That in Jesus all things are held together. And at some point he's going to let go. He's going to let go of what he's holding together, and there will be fire and a great noise, like verse 10, and we'll talk more about that when we get to verse 10. But before getting back to this, Peter gives us another reminder in verse 8. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." What he's saying is, so before you start saying, "Man, it's been so long, God must have changed his mind about coming back and all that, or he's not going to keep his promises in return," he's saying, don't forget that God doesn't look at time the way that we do. Some wrongly use this verse to change the meaning of what God spoke in Genesis 1 when he talked about a six-day creation. To me, each of those days were like 1,000 years or millions of years and that kind of thing. What they're doing is they're taking 2 Peter 3:8 out of context. See, in Genesis, God could have used a number of different ways to say that creation took ages or eons to happen, but he didn't. But he could have only worded it the way that he did to communicate a literal six-day creation. The way that he worded things like the evening and the morning were the first day. You know, and remember, that's the whole book of Genesis, not just a creation account, was written by the same guy, Moses. And so when he talks about the evening and the morning being the first day in Genesis 1, when he's talking about evening and morning and being another day later on in Genesis, when he's talking about events that are happening with it, with his people, it's the same guy writing it. And so they try and read into that and try and prove that, well, you know, it could have been millions of years kind of thing, but they're really taking it out of context. What Peter is talking about here is that, you know, pointing out the fact that we as humans, we're impatient. And we get all fixated on time, don't we? When we have to wait for something, we don't like it, do we? Remember as a kid every year waiting for Christmas? You know, the younger you were, the longer it took to get there, right? And then you get to be adults, like, man, is Christmas here again? Kind of thing. But the thing is that what he's saying is that our frame of reference is completely different than God's frame of reference when it comes to time. See, we have our little lifespan that we live, but God is eternal. God is outside of his creation. He's outside of time. He's outside of space and matter. It's kind of like looking at a parade. We've all been to parades, yeah? And, you know, sitting, watching a parade, like when we were at 4th of July parade, we talked to some of the folks here and all that, or Sholo Days parade, that kind of thing. You know, you sit there in one spot and you're waiting and you're watching all the floats, all the different, you know, people marching and all that kind of stuff go by. And sometimes you might get impatient, especially if you're out in the sun and whatever. Wait, well, where's my favorite float, man? And I want to see that come by. And you're waiting. And you start thinking, man, it's never going to get here, kind of thing. But God, looking down from above, sees the whole thing all at the same time. He sees the end and the beginning all at once. And God looks there and sees that parade, you know, sees all of mankind and says, well, it's right here, right where I put it. It's coming. And so when it comes to his second coming, he say, no, it's right there, right where I put it. It's coming. Just wait. Just be patient. Just understand that our measurements of time, our points of reference, are different. And why has God put the end of the age where he did and not sooner? Is it because he's slack or slow concerning his promise to return? Because he really doesn't want to? Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now think about all of the people that has been saved just in the last 20 years. Think about how many of you here have given your lives to Christ in the last 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, kind of thing. Think about if he came before that. You know, he's patiently holding off judgment as long as he can because he loves us and he wants as many as possible to be saved. That's his heart. That's his will. But there will come a specific point in time when, as Jesus said in Luke 21:24, the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and then judgment will come, and the whole thing will happen suddenly, like we said before, without warning. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. See, the day of the Lord, a lot of times we look at that and people get confused because they attach different things about the day of the Lord. Well, that's just the great tribulation period, the day of the Lord. Or that's the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, when you look throughout Scripture, encompasses everything to do with the end times. And I'll go in order what I believe is going to be the sequence of events. The day of the Lord includes, it encompasses the rapture, that seven-year great tribulation. It includes the second coming of Christ at the end of the great tribulation. It includes the judgment seat of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. It includes the present heaven and earth being destroyed, as he talks about here, that will melt with fervent heat and with a great noise. And it includes the creation of the new heaven and new earth. Bless you. There won't be any warning before the rapture. But once that happens, then everything continues to happen rapidly without ceasing until the very end. Now, how should all this impact us? He tells us in verses 11 through 13. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Like we saw a couple of Sundays ago, because all these things are going to happen, we should be watching and ready, right? We should be ready. We should be watching. We should be looking for the new heavens and the new earth. Knowing that all these things will happen, Peter reminds us that our conduct should be holy and godly, that we should be living in a way that we're ready to stand before Christ. Because, folks, we will stand before Christ. So we need to be ready for that. We need to be living in such a way that we're not ashamed at his coming. See, the elements will melt with fervent heat, as it says in verse 10, and with a great noise. We talked before about the nucleus of an atom, how it consists of protons that are light charged. And we've talked before, it's been a while, but we've talked about Coulomb's law of electricity. It says light charges repel. Remember when we talked about magnets and how if you have two bar magnets and you try and put the north poles together, they repel each other. If you turn them both around, try and put the south poles together, they repel each other. But opposites attract, how you put the north and a south together, boom, and they come together. Well, when you think about the nucleus of an atom and they're all positive charged, that should come apart. The atom should come apart if it followed Coulomb's law, which it is a law. It's something that's proven in the whole field of electricity. But the result of an atom coming apart, of splitting, is what happens during an atomic bomb. Now, think about this. The matter that was split during the first atomic bomb explosion was the one that was dropped on Hiroshima. Was 141 pounds of enriched uranium. Imagine the fervent heat and great noise that will result when all matter is allowed to follow its natural course and it comes apart. When Jesus ceases to, as Hebrews 1:3 says, uphold all things by the word of his power. Or like Colossians 1:17 said, when he ceases to hold all things together. Imagine that, what that'll happen. And that's what Peter is describing here. Now, verse 14 says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. So he's reminding us, this is another thing, of these facts, that these facts aren't for the wow or the ooh factor. When you think about, ooh, that's wild, man, that's cool. Man, God talked about that. Wow, that's going to be awesome when that happens. It's the reminder is not for that. It's not so that we go, whoa. It's for this reason. It's to exhort us to be diligent to be found by him the way that we ought to be found, in peace. In other words, not fighting with him or with each other. And that we would be, as he says here, without spot and blameless. In other words, not living in sin. And instead, we'd be living our lives to please him, serving him. Something else we should do, verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So instead of being like the scoffers And considering this long time since he's promised to come and hasn't, you know, he hasn't come back yet, that he's slack, that he's slow in keeping his promises. Instead of being like that, we're to consider this time that we have to wait is for the salvation of many people. See, if we do this, if we will think, okay, he's waiting because of salvation. He's waiting to save people. If we would do that, if we would consider this time that we're in right now, this time of waiting for him to come for us, if we would consider that time that we have to wait is for salvation of many more people, if we do that, then we'd also consider that he's wanting us to be involved in the process of salvation. It was the Great Commission, Mark 16:15, where Jesus said to them, go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what we're to be doing. Because the Lord's long-suffering, as he says here, and not wanting anyone to perish, we have more opportunity to obey this command to go out and preach the gospel. So we should be doing that. Now, he points to the Apostle Paul's writings, that Paul's saying the same kind of things. Now, he probably has passages in mind like Romans 2, verse 4, where Paul writes, Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? He could be thinking about that. Could be thinking about other scriptures, but Paul's pointing out the same thing there, that the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering isn't to be despised. We shouldn't be saying, gosh, that's terrible that God's waiting so long for him to come back. But rather, we're to understand that he's doing this to lead us and those around us to repentance. And think about how many people have entered the kingdom of God, not just in the last 10 or 20 years, but since this was written. Think about that. Think about all the people that are going to be in heaven because God waited until now. Until tomorrow or the next day or whenever he comes for us. A lot of people, huh? Aren't you glad he waited and didn't come back in their lifetime? Verse 16, he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking of Paul's epistles, in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So going back to what he mentioned earlier in chapter 2 about those false teachers who bring in the destructive heresies, notice that he's saying that these people twist to their own destruction, just like he talked about that in chapter 2, these false teachers. And that, but notice the last part of this verse, verse 16, as they do also the rest of scriptures. From time to time, you will hear scoffers, and sometimes even people professing to be Christians, say things like, well, the apostles, they never believed that they were writing Holy Scripture. How many of you guys have heard that before? A couple of you? Yeah, just turn on the Discovery Channel or Nat Geo or, you know, the History Channel, and eventually you'll hear one of those guys saying that. Because what they're trying to say is, it's not really the Word of God. The New Testament really isn't the Word of God. They never intended anybody to believe that they were writing Scripture. They never intended anybody to take their letters that they were writing to these different Christians at these different churches. Never meant anybody to take those letters as Scripture. Oh, my goodness, no way. And they make a whole argument about that. It's stupid because just look at this verse. Like we saw in verse 2, earlier this evening, hours ago, what the apostles were commanding the church to do and believe were commandments from the Lord. And here, Peter makes it very plain. They knew they were writing Scripture, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Paul's saying, now what Paul was, or Peter is saying, what Paul was writing, that's Scripture. They twist that just like they do the rest of Scripture. They knew they were writing the Word of God, folks. They knew they were doing that. So in conclusion, what are we to do with all these reminders? Verses 17 and 18. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, or of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So we're to beware. The implication is if we don't take to heart these reminders, these warnings, we might fall from our own steadfastness or steadfastness, whatever, you know, might fall from that too. But that we might be led away with the error of the wicked, those that are twisting the scriptures to their own destruction. We might be led away with them. And there are those Christians that are not taking the warnings of Scripture. There are people professing to be Christians that will believe kind of any kind of junk that comes on the TV or on the internet or whatever. They're not using discernment. They don't check out what's being said like we talked about last week. They just kind of blow with the wind, with every wind of doctrine kind of thing. And they get led away with the error of the wicked. Instead of that, folks, you and I, we're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which hopefully is what we've been doing here tonight. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we have spent in your word. Lord, we thank you and praise you for that. Thank you that you have left us your word so that we would know the exceedingly great and precious promises that you have left to us, that we would know how to conduct ourselves, that we would know that you are, in fact, coming for us. And Lord, it sure seems like it's soon. Father, help us. Help us to be ready. Help us to take the things that we've heard tonight, apply them to our lives, make the changes that are necessary so that we would, in fact, be ready for you when you come for us. Because, Lord, we know you will come for us. You promised, and you keep your promises. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.